an afternoon? Good morning. Got a great letter this week from Robert Meek, and I'm not going to take our time to read it, but I made a few copies of it for those who might be interested in entering into correspondence with him. He's one of the inmates out there that's a little further along theologically. Grew up Reformed Episcopal, and is very interested in the Reformed faith, is studying Burkhoff systematic theology and leading a study among fellow inmates in church history and through the Book of Romans and things like that. So if you're interested in corresponding with him, I have that letter that he wrote this week, as well as his address and number at the prison. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've blessed us with. Nice, warm weather we're going to have today. We thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning to have some time of study and discussion before we enter into our corporate worship together. We pray your blessing upon this Sunday school hour, upon all the teachers, upon all the students and all of the classes, that we would all be growing together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ during this time that we have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're still in Luke chapter 8. Well, I guess I can leave this up somewhat, but I believe the last point we were making when we were looking at the parable of the sower and the different kinds of soils was the point that the rocky soil had no water, had no moisture, and that Jesus. Several places in the New Testament, but two in particular, where Jesus makes the point that he uses water as a picture of what? What did we talk about? Water as a picture of the Holy Spirit. Excellent. And that's particularly in John chapter 7, 38 and 39, following on the account of the woman at the well, you know, the water of life that springs up as a well to eternal life within you, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, we have to be careful with, you know, mixing one metaphor with a parable and so forth. But I think that's legitimate. That certainly we can say. That no one in these three groups or kinds of soil has the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they would be good soil if they had the Holy Spirit. That's really the point of what's going on here. But those with hard ground are like those with hard hearts. And here, the ones that receive it with joy, but have no root. They believe for a while. And in the time of testing, they fall away. So a short-lived experience. And with this regard, we spoke briefly about, you know, since the time of Charles Finney, there's been a big emphasis on these kind of revivals or crusades, as Billy Graham popularized it, and Bill Glass and others, Louis Palau, or as my friend in grade school used to call him, Louis Plouy. I don't know, it stuck with me. But Yeah, this idea of, you know, we have the Holy Spirit booked for Saturday night, you know, and you show up, you know, and great things are going to happen. You know, it's kind of saying, you know, we're going to have a revival here on Saturday night. Well, revival isn't up to us. Revival is, a true revival is a work of the Holy Spirit. And in church history, when you see that phenomenon of revival taking place, usually the pastors that are witnessing it are very surprised by it. And they can offer no explanation as to why it occurred at that time in that place. They weren't doing anything different or special. They were just being faithful and preaching the word. And the Spirit, for His own purposes, was working powerfully in that place. And there's a book, I think it's Ian Murray, wrote a book called Revival and Revivalism, which draws that distinction between true revival, which is a work of the Spirit, and revivalism, which is a work of man that tries to play itself off as a work of the Spirit. Yes, Mike. Right. Yeah, very strange indeed. Yeah, how do they keep the Spirit locked up to that 6 p.m. hour on Sunday? Why can't He get over into the 10 o'clock service? I mean, we could do a whole class studying the charismatic movement, Pentecostalism, and their view on the work of the Spirit, which is completely different than our view or the Bible's view. Basically their understanding of things, at least from Pentecostals I've known, when they see worship in the manner in which we worship, the most Reformed churches worship, they would say, that is a dead church and the Spirit is not in it. Because if a Spirit is in the church, then people must have their hands raised. Because that's what Spirit-filled worship looks like. As if, you know, just raising your hands makes a difference in the work of the Spirit. Or, if the Spirit's in the church, then you don't sing to the tunes we use. You sing with lively, more contemporary type tunes with the drums and things like that. Right. That's right. Bloweth where it listeth. Yep. No, it doesn't. Have you guys ever? Yeah, Ron Rohana, buy me your pants on. Have you guys ever seen anybody speak in tongues? Some of you have, some of you haven't. Yeah, it's maybe one morning we'll watch the Jesus Camp. Right, the handling worms that just. All right. Well, but that's, yeah, if you look on YouTube or something like that and you watch people doing what they call speaking in tongues, it's a mindless repetition of a certain, you know, amount of syllables over and over again. And they may switch back and forth to some things, but it's obviously not as speaking a language. And, you know, what they would call the gift of interpretation at that point would you know, be based on feeling or whatnot. Not what you see in the New Testament, where people are speaking in a known tongue and that they don't know personally, but the Spirit is using them to communicate something in a very real sense to people, in a very real language, and not just babbling. But we digress. The next kind of soil in Luke 8 that we see the seed falling upon is the soil that is fruitful in a sense, because the seed grows up into it, but it contains thorns and thistles as well. It contains things that are harmful to the seed. So as the seed itself grows, these thorns and thistles grow up alongside of it and choke it out. Kill it. They kill the seed. And so it ultimately cannot live in this kind of soil. Jesus' explanation to his disciples of this kind of soil, he says, "These are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." Their fruit does not mature. Now, of course, there's a lot that could be said in this area. These appear to last longer than those that spring up from rocky ground. They grow up, they appear to, you know, get to the point of bearing fruit, but their fruit doesn't mature. You know, their bananas are green. You know, right. Yes. Definitely. You know, it's to look at the parable in a different way. You know, the primary meaning, of course, is that these three are all ultimately unbelievers. But I think there are, you know, in a secondary way, there's a way we can look at it and say, yeah, I struggle in this kind of way. Thankfully, I'm not choked out and killed, but yeah, I think that we do get some thorns sometimes in our own soil and things that are surrounding us, the temptations, especially as American Christians, the culture we live in, the society we live in. You know, everyone right now is going crazy in the media and the newspaper and this morning, you know, about the growing ranks of the poor and how bad things are with our economy. And they would like us to believe that, you know, we're on the verge of collapse and whatnot. But we are wealthy. Even the poor in our society would be considered very wealthy by people living in shanty towns in Mexico that don't have running water and they don't have access to any health care besides maybe some local, you know, shaman or, you know, and say that, but there may be a little clinic or something where somebody, you know, maybe knows how to, you know, deliver horses or something, and they may try to help you would deliver your baby. But those kind of, you know, you look at things on that kind of scale, it's like, well, I can't afford a 42-inch plasma TV, so I'm poor. You know, I can't afford a, you know, a nice new, you know, Cadillac Escalade or something like that, or, you know, some $50,000 SUV, so I'm poor. That's what those companies would like us to believe. Yeah, and we are. We, you know, even, you know, the fact of where we, you know, where we live, the peace we have, the health we have, that even the poor have access to a certain level of health care that's not available anywhere else in the world, at least not, you know, in the 2/3 of the world's regions, maybe 4/5 of the world's regions. We have a lot, but our culture would have us believe that we need to have certain things in order to be happy. You know, it's like, okay, you know, you have a, some of you parents will understand this, but, you know, okay, well, you have a GameCube, but since then there's, you know, there's the Nintendo Wii, and then there's the PlayStation 3, and, you know, there's the Xbox 360, you know, and GameCube, they're not even making games for that anymore, you know. How could you ever be, kids, how could you ever be happy with that old game system? That's how kids are marketed to, that's what they're made to believe, and then that's what they do believe, and that's how they treat each other. That, oh, you have this game system, well, that's, you know, that's old, that's not as good, therefore you're not as good. You know, it's a man, the measure of a man isn't made up by the abundance of his possessions. So, it's finding that hard area of life that seems to elude us as Americans.
Against your will. It seems pretty mean, but it's, I think that's the nature of our nature, even a believer.
Yeah, experiencing the loss of what you had and realizing that you can live on without it. Right. Yeah, we whine. We're, you know, and that's Yeah, that's right. That's right. You see the difference. It's sometimes hard to see the difference between our culture and other cultures if you never have a chance to get outside of America. And I'm not talking about a vacation in the Swiss Alps. But, you know, it would be nice if eventually we could, and we've been thinking about something like this, trying to arrange a way for a group from our church to go to Mexico. So, you know, it's a lot closer than something like Belize, doesn't require airfare and things like that. But I remember in college, it was a really, you know, something that's stuck with me was a week-long mission trip where we went to just over the border of Del Rio into Ciudad Acuña, and we spent a number of days there. There's a whole, you know, squatter village where, you know, maybe 500 people have just squatted on some public land. And they've made homes for themselves out of pallets. They'll use the pallets to frame the house, shipping pallets. And then they would take some thick corrugated cardboard and nail it to the outside to create walls. And then they would use cardboard also to create the roofs. The problem was that when it rained, cardboard didn't do a really good job of keeping the water out. So what we did is put 10 roofs on these cardboard houses, which, you know, I kept thinking the whole week, this is an exercise in futility. I mean, we're putting metal roofs on, you know, over cardboard and pallets. You know, like, what are we doing? You know, it's like, it just didn't make any sense. But for these people, they were just extremely thankful. That was going to keep the rain out. And it would keep their home dry. And then these people that had nothing, you know, were more than willing to give us anything they had. They were, you know, and all the people we stayed with while we were there and so forth, we didn't stay down in that village, primarily because there wouldn't have been any room and so forth. I mean, these places were so small, but families in the church there hosted us. And, you know, you have to be careful in cultures like that, because if you tell somebody you like something, or they'll want to give it to you. They want to give you what they have. They're, you know, they're happy to let you stay with them for free, to give you their food and all that kind of stuff. They're very generous people as a culture, whereas we as a culture are not. You know, giving to charity for many people is, you know, a foreign concept. So you have all these constant pleas that are going out to the culture, to the society, from even from the government. Give to charities, you know, give to things, you know, be part of your community. When really our concept of community is crumbling, if not crumbled. Our idea of neighborhood communities and things like that, where people are locked behind their doors in their house with their television and internet and afraid of their neighbors, is pretty widespread. And you see that as you go, you know, even as the opportunities we've had to go door to door, you know, as people answer their door when you walk up to it, with a high degree of suspicion and fear. Who is this person at my door? Are they here to rob me? Or are they here to take my stuff? Or, you know, what do they want from me? So really what this gets at, along with contentment, is love. What do we love? What do we value? What is important to us? Eventually, we hope in a while to preach through a series in 1 John. And in 1 John 2:15, he says, "Do not love the world or things in the world." And at first we might say, "Okay, that sounds good," but what does it mean? do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions. Pride in possessions. Which is something that every single one of you, all of us, will struggle with as Americans. I don't, you know, I think the people that are probably the closest to getting away from that may be homeless people. But, you know, pride in possessions is something that we all struggle with. It is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now we need to be careful when we're talking about this because, you know, it is, the Bible is very clear. It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to be industrious and to make money and to, you know, be good stewards of it. The Bible doesn't advocate communism. But it also does say to whom much is given, much shall be required. That the more that we're given from God, the more we're required to be wise stewards with it, to spend it wisely, to do good things with it, and to honor God with it. And there's, you know, there's a lot of wisdom required in those areas. And it's real easy to tell, to try to tell somebody else how they should use it. But when it comes to looking at how you use your own resources, you know, when it comes time to plan your budget, that's really where the rubber meets the road. You know, and a question you might ask yourself, which is what I ask myself, if you look at your budget, you know, you may think a budget is a pretty boring thing, because it is. but I think there's a good amount you can tell when you look at a budget. If you look at the church's budget, for instance, that we do every year, you can tell sometimes what people value by what they spend their money on. Where does the money go? What do you value? And if you look at our budget, you could break it up and you could say, I think one conclusion would draw is this church really values missions. Because of the percentage of the budget that goes to home missions, foreign missions, worldwide outreach in general, Christian education, those kind of things. But if you were to look at your own budget, you know, and examine it in that way, what do I spend my money on? That might give you pause to think, what do I love? What am I valuing in that sense? So, what we see here is that the people in this kind of soil in this parable, when the seed has fallen on it, it begins to grow, but these things over here choke it out. The things of the world, the cares, Jesus says, the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. Yeah. Cares, yeah. The cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. And this is certainly what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 2 that we just talked about. That if this is what people love, the things of the world, the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life, if that is what is of ultimate importance and value to them, then the love of God is not in them. They're materialist. Now, you know, there's a distinction here between being a materialist and struggling with temptation, which all of us do. I don't think there's any of us that don't struggle with these kind of temptations. So, you know, drawing that distinction between the parable saying, you know, well, these are those who are unbelievers. Because of this fact, I mean, that they are not fertile soil because this is what is controlling their heart.
But isn't that a legitimate challenge to your profession, though? If you could live that way, and that be, makes up your character or looks that way, isn't that a legitimate reason
Yeah. Yeah, well, it's the whole idea of assurance. That assurance of salvation is a gift of the Spirit, but not all believers have it at all times, because if you're living in sin, in any sin, unrepentant, you should have cause to question, you know, am I a child of God if I'm living like this? Exactly.
But at the same time, you know, we're to have this perspective that if you have something wrong, it may not be here to stay.
Yeah. Yeah, it's that stewardship to use what they've been given to do good works, to, you know, and to not place too much importance in their wealth. What was the word used? To not put hope in their possessions, to not put...
Yeah.
Set their hopes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that my hope is in the things of this world or the things of this life, which it's not. It's you know, it's basically to start to try to change your citizenship from where your hope is in heaven, and to move it temporarily here into where your stuff is, that kind of thing.
Just to continue along this thing, I've had numerous opportunities to go on the short-term mission trips. I can describe where we take people into poverty-stricken areas. And, more times than not, coming home and debriefing and talking amongst everyone, the most common response is that I'm thankful. I'm more thankful now for what I have, which is a form of false contentment. It's the choking out of that, because I mean, what you really want to occur is to go into these areas and not see the, well, that for that not to be your response to say, you know what, I can live like that and still be content because I have Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And
not saying I'm thankful I don't have to live like that.
Yeah.
Right.
And there was even one point where a high school age girl said this after having returned from Malawi, and this man, it made a real impression on me. Because this man rebuked him in front of everyone and said, young lady, those grass huts that you are thankful you don't live in, God provided those for those people. And they keep the rain off, and they keep the sun off, and the animals out, and that army was like, wow, he's right. And I had, you know, I was in the same way.
Yep, and I remember kind of the same thing, and that's the most typical response, I think, for people who go on that kind of trip is, well, I'm really thankful that I don't have to live there. I'm really thankful I get to go home to my nice house and things and my way of life.
I think
right, exactly. Exactly. Right. Excellent. Thanks for that. So, you know, kind of the picture we have of these folks are that they hear the word, they come into the church, they appear to be walking with the Lord for a time. There's a period of growth where it appears that the seed has has begun to germinate and the plant has begun to grow up. So the correlation of that is in real life is that they appear to be, have come to faith and they appear to be growing up. And to a certain point, maybe even for a number of years, they enjoy being part of the church community, but they also lack a certain depth and heart commitment that can come only by true faith. And this isn't evident at first. The things of this world are their downfall. The pleasures of this life and the ultimate verdict that Jesus gives is that their fruit does not mature. Ultimately evidence the fruit that comes by the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. They lack any evidence of the Spirit's working in them in the end, that would cause them to continue to grow and to mature in the Christian life, to advance from using another analogy that Paul uses, to advance from breastfeeding to eating solid food, to enjoying a good steak as far as the Christian life goes, to mature. And these kind of people are seen often as well in the church in general. They like the idea of being a Christian, but they ultimately care very little for the things of God. They're interested in somewhat in things of church and relationships, but not ultimately in spiritual things, or if in broadly spiritual things, not in the Word of God. So worship, in some circumstances, becomes a chore. And they will ask questions pertaining to what is the bare minimum required of me as a Christian. Is it okay if I come to worship once a month? And ultimately those kind of questions, when people begin to ask what is the minimum that God requires of me, is very telling. It's not what is the most that I can do to honor and glorify God, but what's the least that I can do without incurring His wrath. And eventually it becomes clear that they are not true believers, but they love the things of the world more than they love the things of God. That's really where their heart is. Yes, Carrie? Excellent. Yes.
Also,
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a love for the Word is definitely key to all that. You know, when people get converted, you expect them to kind of be where they are at that moment. You know, their vocabulary isn't instantly going to change. There's some work that has to be done. There's things that have to be, you know, if somebody's coming out of a very rough context and they're used to using very rough language, it'll take some time and some practice for them to change their vocabulary. That's right. It'll you know, other habits, things like that. If somebody's, you know, accustomed to sleeping in on Sundays and they suddenly become converted and they're like, wow, you know, it's tough for me to now get up, in a sense, and change my patterns, my behaviors. But there's going to be a desire to do that, to start making those changes and conforming themselves to God's Word. And we as Christians, you know, exercise patience with those kind of people, try to be an encouragement to them as they're coming along the way. Somebody once said to me, you know, progress, not perfection. You know, it's moving in the right direction, not wanting, you know, not like you have to go from here to here overnight. But it's you know, sanctification is a process. It's not an instantaneous act. But with these kind of people, they never get, you know, kind of get there. You know, you don't see that, you know, he says the fruit does not mature. They never start to mature in that process. Right. So, today we see in the broader Christian culture churches that seem to cater to this kind of soil. And, you know, that they're targeting people that are here and allowing them to believe that they're sons and daughters of the living God while fully embracing a materialistic worldview. You know, and that's something that has been a problem with the seeker-sensitive movement that even the founders of that movement have recognized. That's right. Our goal is to do whatever we can just to get them in here. And so doing things like, and this is, you know, a little more on the extreme part of the spectrum, because there's a lot of churches that wouldn't do this, but, you know, having a big worship service that you advertise that someone's going to be picked in the middle of the worship service to shoot a half-court shot that they might win $100,000. And that's been done in a large church in America. And basically telling people, if you come to worship this morning, you may win $100,000. And so you're catering. That's right. You know, we're gonna go. And although I don't think it's their intent, there was an article this last week about Hillside Christian that they gave out money in the worship service. Everyone at the end of the worship service either received a $20 bill, a $50 bill, and they even had a $1,000 bill. And what they were told was, you can't bring the money back here, you can't use it on yourself, but you need to spend it on someone else or do good with it. But the way that reads to the people around them is like, hey, they're handing out money there. You know, maybe I should, and I don't think, and I'm not saying that was the pastor's intent when he came up with that idea. I don't agree that's the best way to do it. You know, I was talking with a young lady who's a member of that church this week, a friend of faith's, and she used her money to give to somebody as a birthday present. You know, I don't think that's what the church intended that the money should be used for. But without further instruction and guidance, I think that's why we have an ordained office of diaconate to do mercy ministry, men that are particularly gifted to have discernment with the use of those funds. I think we need to wrap it up. But let's see here. And of course, churches that are catering to youth will totally buy into this. I mean, you know, the big youth center, bigger than our auditorium here, with the, you know, three consoles of the most cutting-edge games, you know, air hockey table, plasma screen TVs, coffee bars. Not that these things are bad in them in and of themselves, but they're saying, you know, we can get the kids here if we have all the materialistic stuff. You know, we're going to cater to that to get them in here. The goal, of course, ultimately is that we want to get them in here so that they can get saved. But once you've already crossed that line and said, we're going to cater to your sinful flesh, you know, how do you get back from that? I'm going to cater to your sinful flesh now, but then 6 months from now, I'm going to tell you that you shouldn't indulge in that kind of stuff that we've already caused you to indulge in. Anyway, so there's definitely some stuff that would fit into the area of philosophy of ministry in this parable. That's not really what we're aiming for when we're reaching out to people. And in fact, it's a very negative thing when they begin to exhibit a desire to fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's something that should be killed in the life of the believer, not fertilized. So when your ultimate goal then is to get as many warm bodies in the seats as possible, that's one way to do it. We could have this place packed next week if we paid people to be here, for instance. If we told people you could have $20, you sit here for an hour. We could have it full. If that was our ultimate goal, was just to get warm bodies in here, money will do that. But that's not really our ultimate purpose. Our ultimate purpose is right here, is to see people truly come to Christ and to serve Him. Well, past my time, so a little bit of an excursus this week. Next week, we get to the good soil. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you as your humble people. We thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for this parable that you've provided for us in Luke 8. An encouragement for us as your people to be sowing the seed of your word as widely as possible. Lord, as we come before you, we confess that we oftentimes see these characteristics in our own lives, especially the struggle against the love of possessions and things of this world. Father, we thank you for all these things that you do bless us with, but we pray that you keep us from the love of them and that you help us to be wise stewards with all that you give us. Help us to find contentment in Christ alone and to only place our hope in the life to come and in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.